Thank you for your kindness and your mercy, your compassion to us, that you gather us to yourself as little children. You don't expect us to have it all together, to have figured this out on our own, but rather, Lord, you call us to come to you with open ears and open hearts that can hear what you have to say even when it's hard. And Lord, even in that, we don't have the ability to soften our own hearts or open our own ears or our eyes. Lord, we need you. Be with us here in this space. Help us to see you clearly, even in the midst of all the things that could be chaotic and troublesome and cause us alarm and fear. Help us to trust you, even in this space, as we look into this very complex and beautiful chapter. Lord, be with me. By your Spirit, give me peace where I feel chaos. And I pray that you would only allow me to say what is true and honoring to Jesus. And we pray that you would be with all of our thoughts and in our hearts, that they would honor Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. Oops, started my timer late. Sorry. Start it now. Okay. So how am I going to start this? I don't know. All right. So I'll just go with this. You may have heard me tell this story before, and if you have, I apologize. Or I don't know. Maybe it's a good story. Maybe I'll tell it better this time. It was a few summers ago, I got together with my family on my mom's side, and there was my uncle and cousins, and we were getting together, and we were going to have a pickup basketball game. There was a lot of, like, my family is only mostly competitive, like, so there was a lot of trash talking. It was a big deal. It was going to be, like, after dinner, we went out to the court, and I had played basketball in high school, and it's been a hot minute since I've played, but you know, I'm like, okay, I can hang, this isn't going to be terrible. I can, you know, so we divided up on different teams. And so the very first play, like, I sprawled flat on the pavement. Like, I think I tripped over somebody. I was playing defense. I am a real, like, if I'm good at anything in basketball, it is defense. And I totally wiped out, like, tripped over, I guess, my cousin or my brother. I can't remember who. And so I'm like super embarrassed because there's all this hype and I'm completely prone and get up and there's blood dripping. Sorry, I didn't get, if that's a problem, too bad. Like, there's just, it's, you know, and it's so, and I think it was embarrassment more than anything else. Like, the shame of being someone who would make such a fool of themselves, where I'm just like, okay, I'm fine. Let's go, you know, and Brett is not playing because he's not a basketball player, but he sees all this happening, and like, I think he was on a picnic bench over away, and he comes over, and he's like, I wanted to go on. I'm like, this is no big deal. Like, let's just keep going. And he's like, no, you need to clean out this wound. You know, it was like asphalt, so there's like, I'm sorry, this is a little graphic. There's like gritties, and there's a reason that it should have been cleaned out. And, you know, so he gets a first aid kit, and he carefully cleans it out. In hindsight, I can look back and say, like, okay, yes, he was totally right. At the time, I was really kind of mad at him. Like, I just wanted to go and play, and I can't even remember whether I, even after I got all, like, put back together. Like, I don't remember anything else about the game. It was probably fine. And like, I don't know. I have no idea. That was my lasting memory with that game, is Brett's not being okay with a little bit of dirt just in there. God is not okay with a little bit of sin, a little bit of brokenness, a little bit of death, a little bit of disease. He's just not. And this is his world. The scripture tells us, this paints a picture that we're living in a story where this world, everything that we can see and touch with our eyes, and even the things that we can't see because we don't have the eyes to see that way, like, this belongs to him. And he is a big God with a big plan, and he's not going to be okay with just a little bit of grime, just a little bit of disease, a little bit of sin, a little bit of sickness. And I suggest to you, I think that most of us, well, we don't have God's vantage into this world, and we don't see all the ways that our world and even our own lives and our hearts and our minds have been so twisted or tainted by living in the reality of sin. And even where are the ways that we've been harmed and the ways that we have harmed. And we tend to be, or I tend to be, I'll just say me, like, I tend to think, you know, if we come to a time of confession in church, I'm like, oh, okay, I guess I'm going to confess something, you know, and where it's like the God right view into my heart and mind is like, there's so much that I have to confess before him. And yet I don't see that in the fullness. Probably, you know, as we get to the end of our chapter, who could stand if we would see all of the things, all the ways that we fall short of the glory of God? God is not okay with even a little bit of darkness in his world. He created this world to reflect his glory and receive his blessing. And when we as humans, when we as humans and our great-great-great-great-great-great-grandparents, Adam and Eve, when we rebelled against his good authority, that is when sin and death and brokenness entered this world. And not just this world, but like it tainted our lives, our hearts. There's no aspect of your life and mine that has not been touched by that. God could have thrown this world away. I mean, he could have made a whole different world, right? And yet he didn't. He is very committed to his creation. He got more involved. He sent his son, the Lord Jesus, to pay the price for the restoration of this world, that it would reflect God's full glory. God is 100% committed to his plan to cleanse this world, to punish sin, to save a people for himself and redeem everything. And that plan is all one. It's a one thing, and he is working it out. We are in the throne room. Remember, we are back in, and I hope maybe some of your groups got to read Revelation. Did you start in Revelation 4 and read it? Did somebody do that? Some groups did, yay. Okay, so remember, we took a week break, right, to think about the day of the Lord. It is weighty, and I'm glad we had a time to think about that. And then we had Thanksgiving. Now we're back. But we need to remember where we are in the book of Revelation. So open up your Bibles to, or turn them on, or if you don't have a Bible or you don't know how to navigate it, there should be one in the back of the seat before you, a black one, and you can look in the table of contents, or be hospitable if you know how to navigate a Bible and maybe the person next to you doesn't, and just share your Bible with them or help them find the page. So we're going to be, so I just want us to remember where we are in Revelation. Revelation has kind of four parts. We did chapter one, the prologue that kind of sits over everything. Chapters 2 to 3, which is Jesus' seven letters to seven churches, seven. So there's a set of seven. And then now we're in the longer part, the grittier part of Revelation, Revelation chapter 4 through 20, where Jesus is the judge of the world. And so we entered in chapter 4 about a month ago, and we were looking at the throne room of heaven, and there was one in this magnificent throne room, God Almighty, seated on his throne in the center of the universe, receiving worship. And we saw then, if you look at chapter 5, verse 1, then I saw in the right hand of him who is seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll and look into it. And I began to weep. This is John writing in a first-person way. I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne, I'm just going to read all of 5, so just get ready. It's good, right? It will take us 2 minutes. Seriously, reading Revelation will only take you an hour. Okay. Back in verse 6 of chapter 5. "And being in between the throne and the four living creatures among the elders and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls of incense, full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders a voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." Okay, so that is our setting, right? We don't know. John has not told us what is on that scroll and why it has words on both sides, why it is sealed up, but clearly it is important. And opening it is clearly important, and it's a big deal. Why else would John weep? And there's all this cascading amount of praise. And so here we are, we're coming to the land, the Lamb looking as slain. He is the only one to open it. And we're getting into chapter 6. We're going to open, he's going to open the first 6 seals in this chapter. Now, the one who was slain for the redemption of all who believe, his hand is going to open this. The hand that was nailed to the cross is going to be opening these seals on the scroll. And so as the Lamb begins to open the seals in our passage, Revelation 6, we're going to see things that are surprising. We might have thought, like, there's have a lot more redemption themes, a lot more happy themes. And yet, in God's wisdom, we see judgment being unleashed. And this is hard to hear. It's hard to think about. But we need to let it sink in. You and I cannot approach this chapter and what's going to be on the gritty and kind of weird part of Revelation. We can't just, this is not a drive-by or like we're targeting, just like a targeted strike. We go in, we grab what we need, and we go out of the scriptures and go on, with a little bit of, we got a little bit of oomph to make it through our day. This is stuff that needs to shatter us. Shatter us in the right places so that we're not the same as we were. And if you're a follower of Jesus, you might think Jesus already took the wrath I deserved. Hallelujah. And yes, that is true, right? Praise God. Hallelujah. But we can't become numb to the horrifying reality of God's judgment still waiting for this world. And so as we get into chapter 6, just to remind us, Revelation is not an exciting puzzle to figure out. It's a message that's meant to shape how you and I and followers of Jesus everywhere live and respond to God's call, why we wait for him with longing to make this world right, so that there's no more sin or death or sorrow. And Revelation, it will show us God's judgment on rebellion and sin. It also reveals his patient efforts to warn his people and point them on the right path. And we are really getting into chapter 6. So we're here, we're on seven seals, and we'll finish our seventh seal in chapter 8. And the seventh seal will open and start up seven trumpets. And so then there will be seven cascading trumpets. Then the last trumpet there will be seven bowls. And seven bowls will be poured out. And there are a lot of interludes along the way. And the chronology is very complicated. But that's where we're going. And then in chapter 19, we get the final judgment, final cataclysmic judgment. The rider on the white horse comes, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and sets his authority and is made more plain. Okay, so with that, let's jump on in. We're going to be looking at this in two sections. The Lamb is going to open seals 1-4 in verses 1-8, unleashing four horsemen. Don't really like that word, but okay. And then the second division will do seals 5-6, focusing on two responses to God and his plan with his world, which includes a cataclysm. Okay, so with that, let's jump into the first part. There, John sees the Lamb open the first four seals in verses 1-8. And so after all this, we would only be 4 minutes as we're reading it, right? We've just taken 4 weeks to do it. So, okay. So we're going to see the Lamb open the first four seals in quick succession in highly patterned language. And it's definitely first person. John reminds us over and over again in this, I saw, I heard, I saw, I heard, I heard, I heard, I saw, behold, I saw. Like all this, it's very much first person. This account is trustworthy because of it's an eyewitness report, right? It's only as good as the person who's reporting it, John, which God's people everywhere universally have agreed that he's a trustworthy witness. And then we'll see that each seal opened is falling by, as the Lamb opens, the living creatures introduced in chapter 4, 6-8, which we did not read. Maybe I'll just read that just for fun. Let's see here. So these are around the throne, starting in 6, I guess, B. And around the throne, chapter 4, on each side of the throne are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And we can see in verse 8, they have lots of wings and lots of eyes, and they're never ceasing to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." So these are the ones. The Lamb opens up a seal, and then one of the living creatures, and if they're in the right order, then it would be in this order. So we would have lion, the one like a lion, the one like an ox, the one with the face like a man, and the flying eagle one, the one like that. That's going to be, which is kind of a fun way to think about it. Anyway, and they call forth four horses, and there's in each with come, you can see, and there's that's a command and summoning a horse and a rider who are described with traits and ways they have been given authority. And these colored, each of the horses have colors. They echo Zechariah 6:1-8, where they represent spiritual beings and the cardinal direction. So there's a sense like these guys are a set, and there's a sense of completeness with the four, if we hear that with the Old Testament echoes. Horses likely to the first century audience signify power, particularly military power, and with their riders personifying divinely delegated authority. And the second and fourth horses, which colors are those? I should know. Yeah, the fiery one and the green one, which is often translated pale or pale green or ashen. They seem overtly negative. Horses number one and three are a little more ambiguous. The white horse and the black horse, and yet we're probably supposed to see them with the company that they keep. So these are horses that are hard, generally. Okay, so let's look briefly at each horse and draw some observations. Or I'll just read it, I guess, all the parts of it. Why not, right? Now I watched, 6 verse 1. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse. And its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And out came another horse, bright red, or it could be translated fiery. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And look, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. Okay, so let's look briefly at each horse and then just draw some observations. So first, in verses 1 and 2, we have the white horse and the one seated on it. By the way, the word that's usually translated rider in Greek is the sitting one. And so it's actually the same word as the sitting one on the throne. So it's each one of these seated ones, the riders, they're coming with authority, right? Authority and power. And so this rider, the white horse rider, wields a bow, is given a crown, and sets out to conquer. White horses, this one's tricky because white horses are usually positive in Revelation. We see Jesus and his army riding white horses in chapter 19, and white garments have been positive heretofore already in Revelation. The elders wear white garments in 4:4, and Jesus promises them to the faithful in very spiritual terms, chapter 3, verses 4 through 5. And crowns and conquering or overcoming, the word for conquering or overcoming is the same word that we've been hearing all throughout the letters of the churches, to the one who overcomes. It's the same word actually for Nike, like our the shoes. It's the Greek word for victory. And so that it's that same kind of, these things have been very positive. Jesus calls himself a conqueror, and the elder we just read in chapter 5 declares the Lion of Judah as having conquered or overcome. But this rider has a bow and Jesus has a sword in chapter 19, and we saw his sword of his mouth, which also is the sword of his mouth in chapter 19. We saw that in verse 1, or chapter 1, the sword of his mouth. Bows fought from a distance. You don't do hand-to-hand combat with a bow. Bows fought for a distance. Jesus, the sword, anyway, that imagery, is hand-to-hand. And so it could be that interpretations of who this writer is are very widely. It could be a forerunner of Christ, maybe David, or it could be a false Christ. It could be symbolic governance with the appearance of goodness, or some people think that it is Christ. So we don't really know who this person is. And then as we go on to the next one, fiery horse, the writer's given two things. They're clearly bad: authority to remove peace and incite violence among people. And though this could be a literal person, he seems more spiritual and symbolic because he's able to get people to do things with their own internal strife and conflict, not just physical war. And you can see similar language in chapter 17:17, if you want to look that up, where it describes how God is in control of this kind of thing. The fact that these two horses in their in the how they're like nuances of how that patterning is laid out, it suggests that they are closely together, the white and the fiery, which suggests that conquest breeds division and bloodshed, at least in an earthly sense. The black horse we see carries scales, that rider, and that's the kind in an ancient marketplace. John, as a narrator, doesn't tell us what we're supposed to take away from this, but it does seem like there's inflation. This is a high price to pay for ordinary things, and yet there are limits set on. Oil and wine are protected, and that command seems directly from a heavenly voice to the rider. So many have suggested that this horse symbolizes famine, which often follows war, but just the dire economic disparity may portray the fragility that we have as humans to survive. Our stomachs drive us. They're hungry all the time, and we need to fill them. Otherwise, we won't live. And so it's difficult to survive in this conflict-ridden, selfish world. The last horse, the green horse or pale horse, his rider is named for us, Death or the Death, and is followed by Hades. And authority is given to them to kill a quarter of the earth. And so readers seem invited to sense both the severity of that, a fourth of the earth, but also the mercy and restraint, only a fourth of the earth. So to navigate both of those things, the severity and the kindness, the mercy and restraint. Okay, there's a lot going on in this division. I know I'm almost out of time, goodness sakes. Okay, what should we not miss? Okay, four observations and a principle. First of all, this is a big deal. It's meant to get our attention. If just opening the four seals is such a big deal, what does that say about what's in the scroll? Like, this is a big deal, and it is very weighty for us. We seem invited to ponder and listen soberly. Number two, so this is a big deal. Number two, there is a plan. Yes, from probably the vantages we can imagine being earth people, to see all these things, we probably with our eyes don't see these horses and their riders, our physical eyes, and it feels chaotic and terrible, but it seems that there's an order, that there's one, two, three, four, and there's a pattern, one, two, three, four, come, 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 and there's limits, there's an order, there's a plan. Not even John seems privy to the plan's details, but there's implied purpose and careful restraint. God is in charge, and there is a plan for his world. He testifies there is one. And three, the effects of human rebellion against God are far more severe than we probably realize. That if this would be part of God's restoration purposes, that's pretty weighty to sit with. We are very small, and it invites us to have humility and trust not in our own brains, but rather in the one whose plan it is and who has set such boundaries on suffering. And then number four, though he's not foregrounded in the details, remember, the lamb is such a big deal in chapter 5. He is the one who initiates everything. We've heard about he was worthy. He's uniquely worthy. This opening the scroll was very important, and he's the only one on heaven and earth and under the earth who's worthy. And we also see he is willing. He follows through. He's willing. He followed through to be the redeemer of God's people to pour out his blood, and he's following through for this purpose too. Okay, so a principle I think that we can take away from this is that although it can be easy to forget, the one on the throne is in control. The one on the throne is in control. The King of all things, he is in control. Is that comforting to you? Or maybe it's discomforting to you. Is that a word? Discomforting. Yeah. Oh, nice. David says yes. What in these verses of the horsemen causes you alarm? Or do you think would alarm others that you care about? What about the alarm suggests what you fear, what you value, your priorities? And how does that show us, how do these verses show us God's character? What is your response to his control, especially having to navigate suffering in your life? God wants us to know for certain that he will judge the world. What is your response to that? How might it change how your Tuesday looks? Your thinking, what you value, what you talk to the Lord about, how you talk to the Lord about the things that you're talking to the Lord about. How might that change? Okay, so let's go on to our next section that I have 2 seconds for, literally. Let's just think about the very quickly. If I can borrow 3 minutes from you, can I do that? Yeah, if you need to leave, that's okay. Go ahead and do it. Okay, the 5th seal and the 6th seal, we see these two patterns of, I suggest to you that there's that these two are set together not accidentally. We have, to use the words of one friend that I heard talking about, we have faithful dead in response to suffering and hardship, and we have the unfaithful living in response to suffering and hardship. And so these two seem to be juxtaposed for us and are calling out, and what we're going to see throughout the rest of Revelation, there are going to be two groups of people. Those who are marked and follow the Lamb, and those who are marked and follow the beast. And these, actually the same words are used, the kings and that whole list is very closely echoed with in chapter 13 related to that. So I'm not just coming up with, like, I'm sorry we didn't have time to talk about it very, very well. We can see here we see the place of each of these, the faithful dead. The scene is shifting in verses 9 through 11 to the heavenly temple. The souls are under the altar. And that imagery, it could be the altar of incense because their prayers are going up, how long, and the Lord hears their prayers. Or it could be also the altar of sacrifice where priests would take the blood of sacrifice. And the Lord, the sense is that these are individuals slain for their witness and devotion to God, but God cares about them and he sees them and he keeps them close to him. And they cry out, we see their place and then their plea. They cry out to the holy and true master, Lord, appealing to his character and longing for justice. And their plea isn't if, like, Lord, would you please do that? But it's when. They know enough about the Lord's character that they can tell God is not going to be satisfied until every wrong has been addressed and is righted. And so this challenges, I suggest to you, as they're lamenting injustice on earth while trusting God's authority to judge in events, it challenges the idea that I think a lot of us have, just even our Christian environment, about, like, you know, when we die and we go to heaven, as if that's about our personal happiness. Like, I don't know that these faithful ones could be any closer to the presence of the Lord than, like, in the temple, under the altar. And yet, they're not like, yay, I'm so happy, I'm going to eat all the ice cream I want because now I can do that. But rather, they're longing, their heart is breaking for what? for God's kingdom. For the, and they're crying out, they're remembering the injustice, and they're crying out to him. And so that is, I suggest to you, there's an application. How much do you and I mourn for the state of the world? How much do you and I soberly ask for the Lord's forgiveness in ways that we've acted unjustly? And then by his grace and power, try to make restitution in ways that we can. Our sin is not trivial, and mourning is countercultural in our, culture. We're supposed to just get on with it. Like, stop being sad, just be happy. And yet, what's being held up to us, I suggest, for our admiration here is lament and mourning. That those whose hearts are faithful to the Lord, faithful to the Word of God, and holding on to their testimony, look at the brokenness in the world, even from the bosom of the Lord, if that's possible. And then they're seeing that, and they're still longing for the Lord to intervene. Rebellion against God, our own and others, should break our hearts and move us to pray. Our sin is not trivial. It costs others, and it ultimately costs, as we saw and as we read about, it costs the blood of Jesus to cover. So the martyrs receive white robes, so God hears and he answers. They receive white robes, suggesting that they are they're garbed, not just because, hey, this is cool, but like they're garbed for service. White robes in the temple mean you are going to serve. You're priests. So they're fulfilling the purpose, and they're given a time answer. We're going to come, rest a little while longer, but it's a surprising time and uncomfortable probably for many of us that God has a number of those fellow servants and brothers of the master, brothers and sisters. They must be complete. God is still awaiting in this time of repentance that others are going to be martyred. Others are going to have, you and I are going to have opportunity to show our faithfulness for Jesus. Yeah. Faithfulness to Jesus often brings testing. A life without challenges for following Christ is not the path of honor in God's economy. And God is set on honoring those who are faithful to him. The unfaithful response, we can see they would rather turn to the rocks and cry out than to turn to the Jesus, to the Lamb. So last principle, God is redeeming a people to call on him. I went to the ER yesterday because I'm fine. But I was like, there's a problem with me. What should I do? And I turned to the ER people. And I did remind, like, as I was actually there before I remembered, like, oh, I should pray about this. And I should ask other people to pray. God is redeeming a people who call on him. Waiting till the day of judgment is too late. Refuge can only be found in the Lamb. Are you one of those? Who do you call on when you face trouble? And if you do follow Jesus, how is he teaching you to call on him more quickly and to trust on him more fully, even when you have to wait for the answer and wait for his comfort? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time that you've given us. Thank you for your goodness and compassion and kindness. Help us to receive these words and hold them in our hearts. Grow us and help us. Strengthen us, Lord, that we might go out and, for the glory of Jesus, live on Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and as many days as you give us. We pray this in his name. Amen.